Appreciate Carl and everybody filling in for us last week. We are now back to kind of our normal, I guess I'd call it, service. Back into a series on the life of Joseph. So we'll now pick that up and we'll be kind of with that story as we go forward. So let me bring you up to date and kind of rehash where we've already been. Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph came from a very dysfunctional family. We've talked a little bit about his family history, and it was a mess. Joseph, however, one of the things that you see that's unique about Joseph is the idea that Joseph was a Bible character who made wise choices all the way along. Your past does not determine your future. Your choices are what determine your future. And you see that over and over again. You're going to see it this morning in the life of Joseph. We talked about the idea of Joseph at the beginning with his dreams. In the culture in which Joseph was raised, there was no Bible. There was no permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the primary way God communicated was through dream. And through his prophet or his men. And we talked about the idea that today we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives. That gives us pretty much everything we need to clearly know what God wants us to do. We talked about the idea that Joseph being thrown in the pit. We talked about the idea that that was not God doing something to Joseph. It was God doing something for Joseph. And it actually laid the groundwork for what God was going to continue to do in the life of Joseph. Last time we talked about Joseph, we talked about that journey that I think sometimes we overlook when we're dealing with Joseph's life, but how difficult that journey was to go from the land that he was in, the people that he knew, to a foreign place where everything was different, where he was alone, where he was isolated, where he basically had nothing but him and his God. And so this morning, we are actually going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 39. Now, you should know that if you've been following along, I'm skipping chapter 38, all right? And the reason I'm skipping chapter 38 is chapter 38 is about Judah and Tamar. That, I think, is a very important story to the life of Joseph, but it's not about Joseph. The problem is it's a very difficult story in a congregation with children. So I think the lesson in Joseph and Tamar, or Judah and Tamar, is this very simple lesson. And it's simply this, that be sure your sin will find you out. It's going to catch up with you. You better be careful. And you see the hypocrisy in the whole story there on Judah's part. But I think it does lay a little bit of groundwork for chapter 39, because Joseph is going to find himself in a very similar situation. So I would encourage you to go back and read it and try to figure some of it out on your own. But this morning, we're going to focus on chapter 39. So here's what it says. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. He lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in the eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted his care to everything that he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. And Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master doesn't concern himself with anything in this house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed or even be with her. So we have this story laid out. Let's walk through it, make sure we understand it, talk about a couple principles, and then talk about some things for us as we go into our lives this week. Joseph is in Egypt. You need to understand that at this point, we're not sure how old he is, probably about 18. His dream of being in charge of anything has been pretty much shattered at this point. He's a low man on the totem pole. He's in a place in which he does not know the language. He does not know the culture. He does not know the people. He's surrounded by a tremendous amount of power, a tremendous amount of wealth, a tremendous amount of influence, a tremendous amount of pagan, sinful culture. And here he is, alone, in a place that whatever he does, nobody's pretty much going to know about it. Because he's a stranger in a very, very foreign land. I think probably the closest analogy would be is if I were to take you after this service and put you on a plane and send you to Dubai and tell you you're now going to be a janitor for one of the great sheikhs in the area. All of a sudden you find yourself in a culture in which everybody looks different. Nobody speaks English. You're trying to figure out what to do and how to do it, but you're surrounded by all of this wealth and all of this incredible opulence and this incredible culture in which they don't have the same moral standards that you have. That's Joseph. That's the world that Joseph has now found himself in. And what you're going to see in the life of Joseph as we continue to go forward is it almost seems like in the life of Joseph, it's like one step forward, three steps back. One step forward, three steps back. Next week, we're actually going to struggle with this idea. We teach our children, and I teach my grandchildren the same thing. Good choices have good consequences. Bad choices have bad consequences. We teach our kids that, right? You know what we're going to wrestle with next week? Sometimes good choices have bad consequences. Why? In the long term, it pays off, not in the short term. In the short term, even in the life of Joseph, good consequences had a bad choice. Or a good choice ended up with bad consequences for him. And you're going to see it on a couple occasions in the life of Joseph. So as we go forward, we're going to start to see those kinds of things. So in this story, I want you to look at some of the things that God has given Joseph. One of the first things you see is that God gives Joseph incredible success. In Joseph's case, every time he's given responsibility, he rises to it and he's given more responsibility. And it gets to the point that because Joseph is serving God and doing what God's in and God's hand is upon him, here's what's interesting in the story. Because of Joseph, a pagan Potiphar and a pagan Pharaoh benefit from God's person doing what God wanted him to do. Now, that opens up a whole Pandora's box for us sometimes. But you have to understand, personally, here's what I believe, just my personal belief. I think one of the reasons our country, which I consider a pagan country, enjoys what we enjoy is because of God's people. That God in some ways blesses us with things because his people are still faithful. I fear for our world when the time comes that Christians are no longer here. Because there is a restraining, the Bible teaches, there's a restraining element right now with us and the Holy Spirit that are here. But one of the things that you see is that God gives him incredible success. Now success can be a very, very dangerous thing. In Joseph's case, one of the things that you see is God gave him good looks. In other words, he's calendar material. I mean, he's the kind of person that they put on calendar. He looks good. And he's noticeable. And like I say, God has given him all of this stuff. Because again, and you have to understand, you go, well, that's the You know, that's not a big thing. No, it is a big thing. Here's why. In this culture, in this Egyptian culture, any mark on you tainted you and made you second class. Any defect. Because they were after, it was kind of like the Greek world at the time of Jesus. They were after the perfect man. And the perfect man was flawless. And in the Egyptian culture, they elevated that. So when this guy, this Hebrew kid, 18-year-old, comes onto the scene, who's good-looking, who's responsible, who's doing everything that he can right. And every time, we had a guy in, when I was in college, we had a we had a speech teacher there. And I was fortunate enough. I was fortunate enough to be in a play with him. I was fortunate enough to have him coach our drama team. I consider him probably one of the top five influences in my life, Don Ryerson. And I still stay in touch with him, in fact. And Don, we called Don, he was the teacher with the golden touch. Whatever Don did on that campus, everybody talked about for the next week. If he was in a production, if he was doing the production, if he was the director of the production, anything he touched was so spectacular, everybody talked about it. That's kind of Joseph. Everything Joseph touched took off. Everything he did. So Potiphar gets to the point that he's taking this young Hebrew kid and basically saying, you know what? You take care of it all. Only thing I want to worry about is what I eat. It's all yours. Just stay away from my wife. That's it. That's it. With that success comes tremendous temptation. And so you have Potiphar's wife who puts an eye on Joseph and starts thinking, he really is good looking. I want that guy. Now, let's also think about it from the other perspective. She ain't ugly. He had his pick. So you can be assured she was drop-dead gorgeous too. And you need to think about it from this kid's perspective. Nobody knows me here. Who's going to know? Everybody's doing it. Everybody in this culture does this. In fact, here's how warped you can get your thinking. In fact, if I do what she wants, I'm really serving my master because this will make her happy. So since that will make her happy, I'm doing him a favor. Why not? Why not? He's in a perfect environment to get away with it. But notice what is at the root of Joseph's thinking. Because he gives you the keys on how to handle stuff as it comes down your way. The first thing that he says is this: I am loyal to my master, and my master trusts me, and I will not violate our trust. In other words, Joseph understood that trust is a very fragile thing, and that it could take you a lifetime to build it, but you can lose it in a moment. And he understood the value that he has in trust. Let me talk to kids for a minute, teenagers in particular. If you look at your parents and you say, you don't trust me, you need to understand that is a huge mark, that is a huge flag that you are not ready for trust. Trust, I believe, is earned. In Joseph's situation, you see that he earned trust by faith, by faithfully doing the things that he was asked to do. And he continued to be adding more and more to it so he could be trusted more and more and more. Stop to think about this for a minute. Those of you kids who are 16, 17, 18 years old, you got your driver's license. If I can't trust you to clean up your room, why am I going to hand you the keys to a $20,000 automobile? You can't do a simple thing like clean up your room. If I tell you, hey, I need you to take out the trash tomorrow, and you can't do that, What makes you think I'm going to trust you when you say, hey, I'll be home at 11? You go, it's a simple thing. No, you've got to understand, trust is built with the simple things. And the further and further you go, the more and more trust you have. And as you have more and more trust, you have to be more and more responsible and more fragile, and understand it's very, very fragile. Couples, I can't tell you how important it is that when you have a spouse that trusts you, you understand that is a fragile thing. You don't put yourself in situations where that trust can be questioned or violated. You start hiding things from your spouse, that should be a big red flag to you. Oh, you know what? I'm going to go buy this, and I can kind of swing it underneath here, and they won't know about it, and I cover it up this way and do this and that and that and that. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. Why? Because when your spouse trusts you, it's a fragile thing. It's a very valuable thing. And Joseph understood that. Joseph understood. My master has basically said, everything I have here is yours. You're responsible for all of it. Except one thing. Except one thing. By the way, it's the same temptation that you see in the Garden of Eden. God says, Adam and Eve, it's all yours. Except one thing. And Adam and Eve made the choice to pursue that one thing. In this story, Joseph is faced with the same situation. It's all yours, Joseph, but my wife's off limits. And Joseph says, when she comes to him and says, look, I know what he told you, but come on, I'm Potiphar's wife. I get what I want. And he looks at her and says, no. I will not do that because my master trusts me. And then he adds a second thing. Second thing he says is, my God will know. My daddy won't, my brothers won't, a lot of people outside of the palace may not, but my God will know. And my relationship to my God is too important because he will know. And Joseph stepped back and he said, you know what? Even if I could get away with it, I'm not going to because my God will know. And my relationship to my God is important to me. One of the things that you see is in the life of Joseph, his relationship to God was the one thing that becomes an anchor to every decision he makes. He valued it. He treasured it. He looked at it as so valuable and so important. And he understood that nothing that he could ever do would escape the eyes of God, whether it was good or whether it was bad. And so in Joseph's life, he says, you know what? My God will know. I'm not going to do it because my God will know. And then what Joseph does is he sets up some boundaries. I think this is fascinating because when you look at this story, you need to understand this wasn't just a one-time thing. This was a constant thing. This was a constant thing of going to an 18, 19, 20-year-old boy, drop-dead gorgeous girl going, hey, I'm yours. Let's go. And Joseph, time and time again, says no. And the text says, it's very, very clear. The text says that not only did he avoid her, he set up boundaries to not even be around her. Now, I'm going to tell you, when we get next week, I'm going to show you why I think that's important. But in other words, it's kind of like, hey, there's a big party at the palace tomorrow night. First question, is she going to be there? Yes. You know what? I got to clean out the chicken coop. There's something he was going to do to put in place that. He set up the boundaries, the thing to say, you know what? I'm going to keep these boundaries in place so that I can at least do what I can to not find myself in this situation again. And he took it upon himself to set up the boundaries. Kids, that's what I would say. You know what? You've got to learn to set up the boundaries as well. So let's talk about us as we head into this week. First of all, value trust you've been given. It's fragile. If you have people who have trusted you, I see this often in Christianity. It breaks my heart. But I see people who find somebody that they trust and they share something with them that's deeply personal. If somebody has trusted that to you, then you keep your mouth shut. You keep your mouth shut. As a pastor, there are a lot of things I'm going to my grave with that people have incredibly shared some of the deepest, darkest parts of their life with me. I call it a sacred trust. The last thing I ever want to do is violate it. I want to challenge you. Your spouse trusts you, then you'll be above board in everything. It doesn't need to be I've got a fund over here for my hobbies, and I've got this tucked aside here, and I got that. No, open, honest relationship. Kids, when your parents trust you and you say you're going to be at a friend's, you better be at your friend. Well, our plans change. Great. You've got a tech. In my day and age, we had to go find a pay phone, put money into it, call our parents and tell them plans have changed. Not easy it is now to text them. Smiley face emoji, whatever. I don't know what you know. I finally started using emojis. It's just sometimes easier than typing. So, come on. Because, I mean, back in my day, if I told my parents we were going to McDonald's and we decided to go to Burger King, I stopped, got a payphone, called them, and said, we've changed plans. You know why? Because I didn't want them to swing by McDonald's on the way home and not be there with everybody and all my friends that I said we were going to do. I didn't want to take that risk. Why? They trusted me. Fortunately for me, we lived in Chicago at the time. We had a junior-senior banquet downtown Chicago. Downtown Chicago now. I'm 17 years old. And I want my dad to let me take our car downtown Chicago on a Friday night. I did. And I'll never forget, love my dad. Dad looked at me and he said, son, he said, you're not going to hear me say this often. He said, but you're driving in downtown Chicago. He said, you need to rub paint with the best of them. Let me tell you something. In there, at that time, if you didn't stay up with traffic, you were going to get run over. And basically what he was saying is, you go in there and you drive like the other crazies drive because that's the only way you're going to make it out of there. And he trusted me. He trusted me with a family car to do that. When you have trust, you cannot violate. Treat it bad. If your employer is entrusting you to take care of the business when they're not there or to take care of the people that you're working for when you're not there, value that. Value that. We're in a culture where we don't value trust like we should. And we have to be able to do that. Joseph did. Secondly, realize this. No matter what you do in life, God is watching. Nothing escapes the eyes of God. As the psalmist said, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I go into the depths of hell, you're there. Everywhere, your eyes are everywhere. You know everything. I can't escape from you. The idea is that God was always with him. What I find interesting in the life of Joseph is whether he's in the pit or whether he's in the palace or whether he's in prison, every single time he acknowledges the fact that God is with him and that God will, and that he's not alone, even though he is alone. He sees God with him everywhere he goes. And that becomes a foundation for every decision Joseph makes. And this is what I would say to us. We have to sit back and ask ourselves, what does God really want me to do here? In this decision I'm trying to make, what will bring honor, glory, and pleasure to God? That needs to be the motivating thing for what we do and how we do things and why we do things and the things that we do. Last thing is this. A life without boundaries is a very dangerous life. Joseph here, in order to protect himself, sets up some pretty strong boundaries. In fact, I'm going to suggest that the reason that because Joseph set up these boundaries, when Potiphar's wife in the next section
makes a false accusation, in this culture, normally, Joseph would not have lived another second. But there's something that motivates Potiphar to not take his life. And I personally think it's because Potiphar watched Joseph enough to know that he had set up some of these boundaries and that his wife was lying. And so he spares Joseph's life. But Joseph has set up boundaries. In my job, I read a lot. So for me to relax, reading is not one of the things I like to do. But when I travel, one of the things that I do is I do try to take some books to read and stuff like that. So while we were in Virginia, I mean, you know, it's 12 hours sitting in airports and planes and all that stuff. And the thing that I like to read when it's that fun reading thing is I like leadership books. And I particularly like leadership books written by people from the military. And so there's actually two books. I'm halfway through the second one now. But the first book, basically what these guys do is, the way they talk about it is, they were in Iraq, and they were a SEAL team group. And this guy actually, the two guys writing the books, actually were commanders for the SEAL team in Iraq. And then when they got done with the war, they actually came over and they taught SEAL training. And so then when they finally left the military, they went out and started this organization, and they go into companies and they teach these leadership principles. And so that's the kind of stuff that I like reading. So in one of the chapters that they were talking about, he talked about when they're in Iraq, one of the things that happened is their SEAL team became very, very effective. And they were really, really good. And they were really known for in that area that their SEAL team could run in, take out the enemy, and get back very, very quickly. And they talked about how that their team became more and more and more and more successful. And one of the guys started to realize that they could run faster and they could be more effective if they didn't have as much weight. So what they started to do is they started to take the back plate out of their armor that they would wear, their bulletproof stuff. And it weighed like 6 to 8 pounds, but again, you know, on a long day and heat and everything else, and they started to realize, you know what, if we don't have this back plate in, we can run a whole lot faster, we can get there quicker, we can take out the enemy, and we can get back. And the mindset among the SEALs in that group became, we don't need this backplate. In fact, the backplate slowed us down. So it started, and normally when they went into battle, they would have the commander would go in and check and make sure everybody was ready to go. And they had gotten lax about doing it. And so the guys started taking out their backplate. And so when they got confronted with them, here's what they said. They said, we don't need it. They said, what do you mean you don't need it? They said, because we're a SEAL. As Navy SEALs, we're never going to run from a battle. So anybody that shoots us is going to have to shoot us from the front. Well, that made sense. Secondly, because we don't have the back plate in, we can run faster and be more effective to get in and get out. So one of the leaders, one of the guys who was writing the book, talked about that, and he said, so I had to figure out as a leader, how do I want to confront it? And of course, military, he could have gone in and just made an order and boom. But he knew he needed to change a mindset. So they were in a meeting and everybody was all gathered together, and he had one of the guys stand up before they were getting ready to go on a mission, and he said, do you have your back plate in? And he knew he did. And he said, no. He said, why not? He looked at him and said, well, sir, he said, first of all, he said, as a Navy SEAL, he said, no one will shoot me in the back because I will never run from a fight. He said, secondly, he said, it's all about the mission. He said, so I can get in there and out of there faster and complete the mission without the back plate than I can with the back plate. He sat down. So the commander realized he had to address this with the group. So he looked at the group and he said, a couple of things you haven't thought about. He said, you know as well as I do, our enemy is continually adapting and they're becoming more and more effective. He said, what happens if somebody comes up from behind you in a building that you thought you cleared, and now they can take all of you out because you don't have a backplate? He said, secondly, he said, I don't know if you've thought about it or not. He said, but the second one of you is injured, he said, you have just jeopardized that mission. He said, because now somebody's going to have to carry you out because you can't walk on your own because you were shot in the back. He said, in addition to that, he said, you have a responsibility not only to this group, but you have a responsibility to your family back home. And you have a United States government that's provided everything they can to keep you safe and bring you home safely. But you've decided that you know better and you want to take this plate out because you think you're more effective. But he said, you're jeopardizing the mission and you're jeopardizing your family. And he said, this is a bad choice because you're putting yourselves at greater risk. And at that point, all the guys went back to their barracks or whatever else and put the plate in. From that point on, they checked and they solved the problem. Because you see, here's what happened. They had a boundary. They had something that protected them that kept them safe. But they got so comfortable, they took it out and said, we don't need it anymore. Because they become confident and secure in the fact that they were better than their enemy. And that was leading them to a possible catastrophic event with the whole team. I watch it all the time with Christians. When we start to take down the barriers, we start to take down the guardrails, we start to pull back some of the barriers. And we think, you know what, I fought this for long enough, I'm comfortable. And the second you get comfortable, we have an enemy who is incredibly wise and incredibly deceitful and incredibly smart. And he's been at it a long time. And you've just opened the door for him. And I want to challenge you. You set up boundaries. Kids, only a foolish person would say, trust me, Mom and Dad, I don't need the rules. Your parents have more life experience than you do, period. You may think they're dumber than a post, but here's what you need to remember. I tell teenagers this. If you're sitting here and you're 18 years old, we're not going to count the first 3 years of your life because you were learning to walk, learning to talk, and still in diapers for part of it. We don't consider that really living, okay? Somebody else is all taking care of you. But let's say you get about three or so, you're to the point that, you know, you can go to the bathroom on your own, you can feed yourself, you can close yourself, you've got to talk a little bit, and you can walk around. So let's say your maturity starts at age four, and you're now 18 years old. You have a whole 14 years of life experience. Granted, out of that 14 years, you can only drive for like the last four of it, but we're gonna give you the whole adult package at that point. You got 14 years of life experience there. I've lived four of those lifetimes. Chances are good. I probably know something you don't. If nothing else, I've had four of your lifetimes of making mistakes of ways not to do it. So when I sit there and say, listen, this is a bad choice. Based on life experience, guess what? I'm probably right. Those of you will know exactly what I'm saying. As you got older, didn't your parents get smarter? By the time I got to be 25 years old, my dad had a PhD in my mind. And he never graduated from college. Why? We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Those that walk with the wise shall be wise. You set up the boundaries for your kids. You set up boundaries for yourself. You protect yourself because Satan is alive and well. He has one purpose. Kill, steal, destroy. He will rob your life of everything he can. He will steal so many things away from you. He will destroy as many things as he can in your life. So you go into the battle with him, with boundaries, close to your God, valuing the trust that you've been given. So I end this morning with this. Here's the idea. We start to learn the secret of Joseph's life in a pagan world. He realized the value of trust, and he guarded it with clear boundaries. He understood his relationship to God was important and that God was with him in all that he did. It's my prayer that each of us has the same focus and attitude as we serve God this week. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord, our enemy is alive and well. Satan has nothing good planned for us this week.
Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That, Lord, we would walk close to you, that we would value the trust that we have been given, that we would set up the boundaries we need to set up. And when it is all said and done, Lord, and we come back together, Lord willing, at the end of this week, may we be able to see the wisdom of valuing trust, following you, and setting up boundaries. These things we ask in your name. Amen.